Anthony, what is the best argument for the male priesthood? Well, the best argument is that Christ decided to ordain only men. In other words, Christ had not only the option of choosing either men or women, but of all women that he had wanted women raised to ordain would have been his mother. Moreover, it was and still is the universal practice among the non-Christian religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shinto, that they do have a female priesthood. And if there's anything that Christ did not want was to have any confusion in people's minds between Christianity and the religion of what we call the pagans. Moreover, the most fundamental reason is when God decided to become man, speaking generically, a human being. Absolutely speaking, might God have become incarnate in a woman? Absolutely speaking. Why not? But he didn't. Having chosen to become man, human being, as a man, masculine gender, since the priesthood which he founded was to be a succession and continuation of his own priesthood, you might say he had no choice except to ordain only men, masculine gender. Also, I would like to just read a little note that I received, which I think will throw a lot of light on what we are talking about and will speak on this evening. I'm sure many of you have heard about Liz Claiborne, you television watchers, a famous fashion designer. An Oprah Winfrey's show today said that she donates 1/3 of her huge income to the Church of Satan. I could speak for 8 days, not an hour and a half, but 5 hours a day, on Satanism in the modern world. Whatever else we know about what's happening to marriage and the family and children and adolescents, in today's world, especially in today's America, cannot be explained except through the influence of the evil spirit. There is no other way. You cannot explain on merely human terms the murder of 1.5 million unborn children every year while they're so-called mothers accept by assuming that the evil spirit is at work. With that, we go back to where we left off last night. Remember what we are doing. We are speaking in general about the Christian family in the modern world. He began by seeing something of the condition of marriage and the so-called family in the non-Christian world before the coming of the Savior. Then we saw that once Christ came into the world and established the church, Christianity introduced an understanding of marriage and consequently of the family that was simply unknown in all previous history. No nation of which we have record before Christianity, no religion of which we have record since Christianity, demands monogamy of its followers. Am I clear? No religion of which we have a recorded history demands monogamy of its followers. One man, one woman, and only two, faithful to each other until death. No other religion except Christianity. And within Christianity, no other form, shall we say, of Christianity except Roman Catholic Christianity has remained faithful to that teaching of Jesus Christ. The main reason, the principal reason for the major breaks in Catholic unity over the centuries, the main reason for the rise of what we now call Eastern Orthodoxy, the most fundamental reason for the rise of Protestantism, the main reason that there are now in the world over 4,000 Protestant denominations, the main reason is that so many people who still want to consider themselves Christians do not, however, want to remain monogamous. Monogamy is the acid test of authentic, bona fide Christianity. We reached a point in our classes, I think we may call them, in which we identified what we called the six pillars of Christian marriage and family life. The fourth of these pillars we identified as indissolubility, namely, that once a couple married, and remember the three conditions for absolute indissolubility, that both husband and wife are baptized before marriage. Second condition, that they enter into a valid marital contract. Know what they're doing? They're entering a lifelong commitment. They want children. And they marry according to the laws of the church. And thirdly, that after they have married, they have natural intercourse. In other words, not contraceptive intercourse. Even once, after marriage, that marriage, which we call sacramental, consummated marriage, no power on earth can dissolve. That's what the Catholic Church understands by absolute indissolubility. We were finishing our reflections on indissolubility when time ran out. I still have some practical implications that follow. Given the churches, now 19 centuries of teaching, I repeat, a valid, sacramental, consummated marriage, no power under heaven can dissolve. What are some implications? First, the instability of marriage and consequently family life in countries like the United States is a scandal. It leads to widespread sinful imitation. That's what a scandal is. Something which one person does that another person is seductively attracted to following that sinner's example. Needless to say, Catholics in a country like ours are under terrific pressure to conform to the unstable family and married life all around them. Everything in our nation conspires to tell people that marriage is not for life, and that stable family life is simply, and then you provide the adjective, antiquarian, antediluvian, archaic. But then, I don't say should be, what must be the attitude for us Catholics? They are many. I have 12. My background, as some of you know, was in science. I was taken out of science to my graduate studies in the chemical engineering department of Detroit University, where I live now. Already ordained a priest. My superiors happily told me to leave science and go into theology. But ever since, I've been counting and measuring everything in sight. And I tell people, in science, there are no maybes or perhapses. You better know exactly what reagent you're using, for example, in chemistry. Just because it's a colorless liquid, you better make sure if you want water, it is not nitric acid, which is also a colorless liquid. From me, whose heart is always in science, when I read or hear theologians speculating, I think to myself, how stupid can you be? In science, you don't guess. If you do, you have an explosion. Am I making sense? With apologies for counting 12 implications. Given the widespread instability of marriage and the family in our society, first, be convinced that Christian marriage cannot be dissolved by any human power. In other words, it is an article of faith. Are you a Christian? I am. Do you believe in the Trinity? I do. Do you believe in the Incarnation? I do. Do you believe in the indissolubility of Christian marriage? I'm not sure. But then you're not a Christian. It is that scientifically simple. Second, strengthen your conviction on the indissolubility of marriage by regular reading. Remember the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, how our Lord told the parable of the sower, went out to sow all good seed, but the seed fell on four different kinds of ground. The first three kinds of ground produced no yield. And the first of the three, fruitless kind of ground, was ground on which the seed fell, which was the wayside. When Jesus came to explain, he said, those are the people who, having received the word of God in their hearts, fail to understand, and the evil one, the devil, comes along and steals the word of God from their hearts. My friends, you cannot remain a Catholic, not in today's world, without continuing to deepen your understanding of the faith. My second recommendation then is reading, and be sure they are good, and I mean really good, Catholic books. Nice time reading plan. This is not a sales pitch. It happens to be a book that I published. In the fruit, I mean it, of 50 years of Catholic reading. I realized so many Catholics are losing their faith. They are exposing their minds to all kinds of alien ideas. The faith must be nourished. It must be fed. Fed on what? Fed on faith. That's how we got the faith in the first place, right? Somebody who held the faith passed it on to us. Correct? Otherwise, there wouldn't be a single Catholic in this room. But we first received the faith from those who believed. Me and my mother. Father died when I was a year old. If the faith is generated only from believer to believer, the faith is nourished only by believers nourishing the faith of other believers. I was ready to write this manuscript. I ended up, I'm not exaggerating, with 3,000 Catholic authors. With apologies for saying this, all of whom I had read. And I kept boiling down and boiling down, ended up with 104. collectively published about 4,000 writings. Second recommendation, strengthen your faith, which means do not eat poison. The mind can only be nourished on the truth. Third recommendation. Systematize the reading you do. Find out who are the authors. They are a multitude that over the centuries have written beautifully, eloquently about Christian wedlock. You know what has happened in our society? So many great Catholic writings have not only been taken out of the market, they have been taken out of print. Did you know that? Fourth, if you want to grow in your faith and remain convinced that Christian marriage is indeed indissoluble, no words I can use will be strong enough. In God's name, watch your use of the media. You simply must, no matter what your age, and you parents, or your children, you simply must make sure, otherwise the inevitable happens. You must make sure that you and your children are not indiscriminate in what you watch on television, what you hear on the radio, what recordings you play. Do you know that music listened to by millions of Americans is consciously and deliberately designed to stimulate unnatural sexual passions? Did you know that? We are the most brainwashed nation in human history. And those who are controlling our media, how well I know this, not only do not share our faith here in the indissolubility of Christian marriage, they are hostile to what we believe and are doing everything in their power to destroy the Christian family. Fifth recommendation. Become very discriminating in your use of magazines and newspapers. By the time I finish, you might be saying to yourself, "Father, thanks. I guess you have to say this because you're a priest. It's your business. I want to assure you, I'm not being paid for what I'm telling you." This is sheer sanity. You cannot. I mean, I'm in Chicago, right? read the Chicago Tribune. You have the Sun Times yet? You cannot. Sympathetic, read. Day after day, without weakening and in time losing your convictions on the indissolubility of marriage. Number 6, recommendations. Choose your friends. Choose your friends. By preference, associate with people who believe that marriage is for life. Just for the record, this is not a retreat. I am giving a retreat for the Sisters of St. Peter Claver during the day. In the evening, I come here. In the morning, the sisters pick me up, and I continue with the retreat. I repeat, it is not a retreat. It is plain common sense. If I want to find out what kind of a person you are, all you've got to do is tell me who are your friends. Number 17. If you want to keep your marriage intact, or you're planning on marriage, whatever you do, deepen, strengthen your prayer life. And the main reason is to strengthen your convictions. Only convinced people are courageous people. Everyone else is a coward. I know. It takes superhuman courage to remain faithful to a lifetime commitment, especially if or when, as so often tragically happens, your spouse is unfaithful. Without prayer, the faith weakens, you begin to ask, it can't be. Who else is living this way? Number 8. You will surely say, Father, I thought we were coming to class and not listen to a homily. Look, I can give homilies and I can teach class. I assure you, I'm teaching class. Make a daily examination of conscience. Why? In order to check yourself on your duties as wife, or husband, or mother, or father. Why? Because marriages become unstable through uncorrected failings in the moral order. And for those who are not yet married, examine your consciences, maybe 2 minutes, but do it. If you do it, 30 years from now, you will thank God. You may forget who the strange character was. Face, I think it was called Blue Island, had told us to examine our consciences every day on our chastity. unchastity before marriage. Is bargaining for an unchaste wedlock after marriage. For 5 years I taught at a state university, Western Michigan State. Taught over 2,000 students. The men students had taught classes. But I did so much, I don't want to call it counseling, because I was on the regular faculty. Paid good state money to teach Catholicism at a state university. The men would come to me, my students, far into the night. They would tell me, my pseudonym was Doctor, never called Father on campus. Dr. Harding, I want to tell you, these are juniors or seniors, men in college. I've been a bum. I cannot imagine, I cannot tell you how many women I've had relations. But when I finish college and want to settle down, let me tell you, I want to make absolutely sure the girl I married is chaste. And some of them told me, I think I found the right girl. Let me tell you, since I've met her, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I am controlling myself in a way I haven't done for years. That was recommendation number 8. Remember? Daily examining our consciences. Number 9. Develop a regular life. Regularity produces stability. Irregularity tends to instability. Part of my graduate background is, as I mentioned earlier, a graduate degree in psychology. Is all good psychology. Number 10. Re-examine your present lifestyle. Are you living beyond your means? Are you a working mother or wife? Many women, sadly, in today's society, have to work. My mother worked till the day of her death. Do you have to work outside the home? By the way, don't let anybody tell you that working women are those who work outside the home. That, in plain Anglo-Saxon, is a lie. That's spelled L-I-E. Could you live a poorer life materially? Have less fancy furniture. Dress more simply. Spend less money on all kinds of unessentials. A cynic defined advertising as that which makes people buy what they don't need with money they don't have. much time as a husband are you spending with your wife? Or as a wife, with your husband? Or as parents, with your children? Number 11. This is still not a spiritual pitch, I assure you. Make an annual retreat. If you're married, either with your spouse or separately. During the retreat, honestly ask God to show you where you are faithful. As husband or wife, as father or mother. In my 42 years in the priesthood, I have counseled too many on our several thousand married people. If only, dear Lord, only they had done what I am recommending. At least annually, in the quiet of prayer, reflected on where they failed, what they need to change, what they need to reform. Finally, as number 12, as a husband, be sure you give your wife what she most needs from you as a husband. I tell people, for a celibate, I know an awful lot about women. An awful lot. So, what does a wife most need from her husband? She needs affection. She needs attention. She needs someone she can talk to. She needs someone she can confide in. And if you're a wife, give your husband what he most needs. Pardon me. The same. It is now 16 years that I've known Mother Teresa. Our first meeting was 5 hours. I worked very closely with her sisters, all the missionaries of charity throughout the world. And now, they instructed to teach religion to those whom they serve. Because the Holy Father told Mother Teresa he wants the missionaries of charity to become catechists. So Mother Teresa and I worked out a system for teaching our 3,000 sisters throughout the world. I know the missionaries of charity well. The main reason why there are so many derelicts in human society, so many people have given up on everything in life, is because someone who they expected to love them failed in their affection. The deepest, searing hunger of the human heart is for love. Nothing, and the word is nothing, money, fame, nothing can replace that indispensable nourishment for the human spirit. I think I should start the fifth element of Christian family life. What is the fifth basic foundation or pillar, as we're calling it, of Christian family life? It is fruitfulness for children. As we enter this subject, we enter the single most controverted, and I would say the most tragic and devastating area of marriage and family life in the history of the human race. Already in Genesis, God told our first parents, increase and multiply. Yet, after the fall of man and the entrance of original sin, man and woman have been tempted. As a result, human nature has been weakened. There is now a tendency, because of original sin, to enjoy sexual pleasure outside of marriage, to exclude the divinely ordained purpose of marital intercourse by the practice of contraception. Contraception was widely practiced, and I mean widely, as far back as we have record of human history. My purpose in this conference will be to cover the following areas, and will not cover them all, I don't think, before we break tonight. First, to briefly see something about contraception before the rise of Christianity. Secondly, the rise of Christianity. What happened to the practice of contraception once Christianity entered the world? Third, the rise of the modern media of communication. Fourth, the infallibility of Romani Vita. And finally, once more, some practical implications. And I know we've got only one more day to go. First then, contraception before the rise of Christianity. Contrary to popular opinion, contraception is not a modern innovation. It was practiced since the dawn of human history. And we repeat, we have no record of human history without having, as far back, the practice of contraception. A single listing of books in, you want to read the classic book on the practice of contraception from the dawn of human civilization. It is Heinz's History of Contraception. I call the subject, pardon me, the theology of contraception. Heinz is a standard textbook. Heinz lists 1,200 titles of scholarly books in English and German alone, all describing contraception from the beginning of human history. The most striking feature of this assembly of activities and attitudes, ancient and recent, is the evidence of the universality of trying to control conception and birth. What is not commonly known is that disproportionate attention has been paid to abortion and infanticide, and relatively little to the evidence varying from the ancient, widespread, and consistent efforts to prevent conception. One fact especially emerges from the study of medical anthropology, that men and women have always longed for both fertility and stability. I think, Bill, I'm really finishing. So let's take, if you don't mind, with apologies, it's 5 minutes, I'm sorry, there's just so much I want to share with you. A 5 minute break after a sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I've got 21 answers, but I would answer before we go on with the lecture. The great number of marriages declared by the Church as null, are they truly null and void? My best answer is, only God knows. The present Pope is doing all he can to control the marriage tribunals of dioceses in countries like the United States. Question. Where do we find a good and holy confessor and spiritual director? Pray earnestly, I mean it, pray daily that God may find for you, or you will find with God's help. We need it. We go on. To get our bearings, we are now speaking on the fifth of the six pillars of the Christian family, namely fruitfulness or children. We first saw briefly something about the widespread practice of contraception. No exceptions. All the societies in ancient history of which we have historical record were contraceptive societies. Am I clear? Now the rise of Christianity. It was the rise of the Christian religion that gave the first large-scale impetus in checking a practice that historians say was all but universal when, where, and insofar as the basic principles of Christian morality were not operative. Let me repeat by paraphrasing the sentence. Contraception, which had been universal, began to be checked only when, where, and insofar as Christian morality penetrated that society. responded with. The pressure of a strong Christian witness since the earliest times, since the beginnings of the church, put a brake on what the Ephesian gynecologist by the name of Soranos dates 98 to 138 AD. He approved abortion. Which he said was a general custom among the Mediterranean world of his day. Men, to spare yourselves that is patience. The trouble of having an abortion, he recommended, and I counted 17 contraceptive drugs. Do you hear me? The date is 98 to 138 AD in use among the people where Christianity took root. From the very beginning, as the church remained firm and those who accepted Christ and his teaching remained loyal to that faith, Christians did not practice contraception. Loyalty to Christ is a standard, however, a professed Christian will or will not practice contraception. But after the liberation of the Christians under Constantine in the beginning of the 4th century, and the number of Christians multiplied, and Christian events spread more widely among non-Christian people, understandably, Christians being human beings were tempted to imitate the practice of their contemporaries. So we now have, for example, Saint Epiphanius. One of the Catholics, let's call them Christians in the early church, once Christians became seduced by the contraceptive practices of the people around them, those who were not Christian, then bishops and popes had to start coming out with statements condemning contraception. You follow the logic? Universal contraception until Christianity enters the world. For the first 300 or so years, when Christianity was under severe persecution, and to be a Christian practically meant you would become a martyr, contraception was practically unknown among believing Christians. But as Christianity was liberated legally, and the numbers multiplied, and Christians became infected by the non-Christian society in which they lived, they then succumbed to the temptation. And thus, the popes and the bishops, the church's hierarchy, had to start coming out with one document after another, reminding Christians, you cannot practice contraception and remain a Christian. Christian leaders, popes and bishops, teaching of the faithful, voice the conviction universally that interference with conception is a grave sin. They equated contraception with the homicidal intent of abortion. And an ecclesiastical law associated the two sins. They assumed that the fathers of the church over a period of centuries assumed that the same attitude which moved the women or a couple to frustrate conception before it took place were the same ones who were liable to terminate pregnancy by aborting the unborn child after it was conceived. In the church's mind, I repeat, it was assumed that the same mentality that brings on contraception is the mentality that will perform abortions. Next section, the rise of the modern age. The influence of the Catholic Church was so pervasive that for almost 1900 years, contraception was forbidden by all the Christian churches, and not only the Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant. If they practiced contraception, their leaders told the people it was wrong. In other words, the people were told, married people, you practice contraception, you sin. But then came the revolution. It can safely be dated the sex revolution. It is a work in human history. The sex revolution can be safely dated by the rise of the modern media of communication. What happened? What happened was that persons who were either not Christians or had lost their faith in Christianity began a worldwide movement in favor of contraception. Not only were contraceptives forbidden by the Christian churches, but until the dawn of the modern media, the civil laws or about the sale of contraceptives. You know that as late as 1918, it was a law punishable by a severe penalty to advertise or distribute contraceptives. By the turn of the 19th century, under the impact of the rising media, electronics were discovered in the late 19th century. As a result, the impact of the rising media, what happened? The attitude began to change. One non-Catholic church after another started to permit contraception. The results were predictable. As the propaganda increased, the Catholic Church began to be criticized and then openly opposed for its alleged unrealism, its being out of date, its stupidity in not recognizing the developments of science, along with the breakdown of religious leadership, forbidding contraception, the civil laws became more and more permissive. But once the state began to legalize contraception, something brand new happened. Abortion became first tolerated by the state, then legalized, and finally, as it is now, legislated. Did you know abortion in our country is not only legalized, it is legislated. You dare interfere with abortion, and you are subject to severe civil punishment. Our next section, the infallibility of Humanae Vitae. When Pope Paul VI, in 1968, published the encyclical Humanae Vitae, it became the most talked about, the most controverted, and we may say the most opposed single papal pronouncement in the Church's history. I am not exaggerating. It is not our purpose here to explain the reason why this happened. Pope Paul VI published Humanae Vitae in 1968. He died in 1978. He never published another encyclical after Humanae Vitae for 10 years. All that Pope Paul did was to restate what the Church had always taught, a deliberate interference by the marital intercourse before, during, or after the intercourse, in order to prevent conception, is a mortal sin. That's all Pope Paul did, was repeat what the popes had been saying for about 1600 years. However, what Humanae Vitae did was to reveal what is becoming daily more and more clear, that the Church's teaching on marital chastity is not accepted by everyone who calls himself a Catholic. That is why it is absolutely imperative I'd be wasting your time if I pretended to talk about Christian family in the modern world without being as clear as my mind can make it. The Catholic Church's principal crisis today is contraception. Amen. 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 you must understand that why the teaching of Humani Vitae is irreversible. It cannot be changed. It is infallible in what it teaches. Why must we say now the teaching of Humani Vitae is not changeable? The reason is because the Catholic Church teaches infallibly in two ways. Here it is. First, the Catholic Church teaches infallibly and the Pope makes a formal definition by defining, say, Our Lady's Immaculate Conception or any general council at the Council of Trent in the 16th century defines certain doctrine and then that doctrine is approved by the Pope. Without the Pope, there is no such thing as infallible teaching. However, there's a second way in which the Church is infallible. It teaches infallibly whenever Catholic bishops are united among themselves and with the Pope in teaching matters of faith or morals as definitely binding on all Christian believers. We repeat. The second way that the Church teaches infallibly and that her doctrine is unchangeable is when all the bishops in union among themselves and under the Pope teach something definitely as binding in faith or morals, binding on all Christian believers. For 1600 years, the grave sinfulness of contraception had been thus taught by the Catholic hierarchy in union with the Bishop of Rome. So it's infallible. Consequently, contraception belongs to the area of morals. Nobody doubts that. The Catholic hierarchy under the popes has forbidden contraception for over 1,500 years as a matter of history. It is contrary to the bedrock teaching of the Catholic Church that the successors of the apostles might have been allowed by the Holy Spirit to mislead the Church for more than a millennium and a half on the morality of the most sacred of human relationships. And what Christ had promised His Church wouldn't be true when He said, I am with you all day, even to the end of the world. Now, some implications. First, the publication of Humani Vitae was a single gravest test of the Catholic Church in modern history. What happened? It never happened before in the history of the Church. No sooner did the Pope publish Humani Vitae than the bishops. I repeat, they had never done this before. The bishops of one country after another called a national meeting. In some cases, the bishops of several nations together called a conference of their fellow bishops. What are we going to do? The bishop said. Where do we stand? And what the Pope has just said. Do you hear me? And this was and is the crisis in the Catholic Church. My 22nd year in working for the Holy See. By now, there are whole books stout, over 300 page volumes published, quoting in total the full text of what the bishops of one country after another, what they said. Do you hear me? What they said of what they think of what the Pope had just declared. Part of my work for the Holy See, of course, is to know. Well, that's my biggest job, is to know what the bishops are saying. Just to give you some examples. The French bishops began with this fundamental premise. I quote this document, that the document Humanae Vitae does not have the character of infallibility, unquote, the French hierarchy. They told the people piously to practice submission to the Pope, but not to abstain from or avoid contraceptive practice. Essential to the issue, they said, is not the means, contraception, but the intention, pleasure-seeking. As long as the intention, following the bishop's logic, as long as the intention is noble. And of course, both husband and wife agree. They do nothing wrong. So the French hierarchy told their people they do nothing wrong, but they interfere with the life process and practice contraception. I think I should quote at least one paragraph from the document. It happens that Christian spouses may recognize that they are guilty of not responding to the requirements that the encyclical specified, that their faith and their humility help them not to be discouraged, that they be convinced that the failings of spouses, otherwise generous in their personal and apostolic life, are not of a gravity comparable to the faults of couples who despise this teaching and allow themselves to be dominated by egotism and the search for pleasure, as long as a couple, a language is very well chosen. The French know their vocabulary. I happen to have majored in French in college. My younger days of the judgment, I taught French. Very nicely worded, and the best modern French. But then they concluded, such couples who practice contraception should not keep away from the sacraments. Quite the contrary. Similar statements were made by the bishops of Belgium, by the bishops of Canada, which, thank God, they later revised, by the bishops of Germany. All began with the principle that because the technical form in which Romani Vitae was written was not an ex cathedra statement, because the Pope did not say, I, with the authority vested in me, as the successor of Peter, do hereby solemnly define, because the Pope did not use that language, therefore, said these bishops, the teaching of Romani Vitae is not infallible. Thus, the Belgian bishops said, contraception is not unchangeable doctrine. Canadian bishops, the teaching of the Pope on contraception does not demand absolute assent of faith. And the German bishops are bold enough to say it's only a temporary teaching. I think I should add, I counted the number of bishops. I literally ran through, it's part of my job, all the documents of all the hierarchies of the Catholic Church. I mean it. And the number of years, a little less than half of the world hierarchies did not agree with the teaching of Pope Paul VI. As we would expect, the teaching of some hierarchies was just the opposite. The Philippines, for example, the bishops of the Philippine Islands declared that the grave sinfulness of contraception, I quote, is the constant teaching of the Church. It cannot be changed. Symbolic of the most complete loyalty to the Vicar of Christ was the proclamation of Cardinal Wyszynski, the Primate of Poland, speaking for his fellow bishops. Said Cardinal Wyszynski, in the Catholic Church, even a general council has only as much validity as the Pope gives it. How much less valid are national conclaves of bishops unless they agree with the decisions of Rome? Connie Brzezinski, paragraph after paragraph, this is unchangeable, infallible teaching. And his stronger support was the Bishop Carol Wojtyła. Wojtyła wrote and spoke so strongly defending Pope Paul VI's Humanae Vitae that there is nothing in print that I know of that is clearer on the fact of the teaching of Paul VI in Humanae Vitae. No human power can change. My watch says 9:01, and I think it is right time. Thanks for coming. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray.